Good afternoon, brothers. Let's open our swords to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. I want to welcome you to SOLA 2025. We've been doing these conferences for about 10 years in hopes of making good connections in South Louisiana among pastors and churches for the furtherance of the gospel. And I'm grateful for the friendships that have been forged over these years and excited about what God's going to do even this Friday and Saturday. Our prayer is that the Lord would establish enduring friendships and partnerships for His glory. Our efforts really have been to make it accessible, affordable, and under 24 hours. I know the polls on pastors, and to be able to come for enrichment, I pray it would be just that. Our theme, as Chris mentioned, is "For this we labor and strive." What a statement from the Apostle Paul in chapter 4. And so what we're going to try to do over the next 20 hours or so is to do a deep dive into 1 Timothy with a simple challenge to remain tethered to the pastoral epistles. Remain tethered to the pastoral epistles as you continue on in ministry. I thought we would read our Bibles for a few minutes. You ready? Chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Verse 12, I thank him, Paul writing, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. I pray through this study, Lord, that you would be pleased to sharpen us for greater ministry, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. My purpose is to give an overview of 1 Timothy, and then others are going to come behind with specific exegesis of the passages. Just some fast facts on 1 Timothy. Paul and Timothy connected in ministry in Acts chapter 16. And Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy. He had a Jewish mother and whose father was a Greek, and he was spoken of well by the brothers. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him. That says a lot about Timothy. He was in, and he was with Paul, and became his son in the faith, and served the Lord faithfully. He was a man who was acquainted with the Scriptures from his childhood. How from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, he wrote in 2 Timothy 3. And so as we look at this letter, many, and I think rightly, identify the purpose statement in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul is saying, I want to come to you. In case I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, the church of the living God. And, you know, calling Timothy to order, I would just say that I think so much confusion and going off mission that occurs in church life is because we're not tethered to the counsel of the pastoral letters. He called Timothy to labor and to strive. That's something in chapter 4, verse 10. For this we labor and strive in the context of pursuing godliness. He says we need to labor and strive to work to the point of exhaustion. Maybe we could have a conference on how to take a break. We would really have a hard time finding a text for that. Here's a whole book that's saying, for this we labor and strive. Yes, we need rest. Yes, we need refreshment. But the tenor of our lives is pressing on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those two verbs in 1 Timothy 4, for this we toil, we labor and strive, are in the present tense and speak of a continual, tremendous effort. And I just was talking to a brother briefly in passing. He said, it's been a tough week pastorally in pastoral ministry. We know what that means, don't we? It doesn't ever go away. And so I'm wondering if that is why many in the pastorate bail. I was somehow thinking going into the ministry was going to be easy. I didn't sign up for this. Well, yeah, you did. For this we labor and strive. And, you know, in my study for preparing this, it really was kind of emotional for me because I went back 35 years and began to think of, you know, God's call on my life. And I was saved at the age of 20 and was really thrust into the pastorate, not against, you know, I was glad to go, but the door immediately opened up at the age of 22. I wouldn't recommend that. I was talking to Brian last night. He said, we wouldn't recommend any of the things that we've done. So, you know, at the age of 22, the same week I move on campus, I'm preaching at a church in St. Bernard Parish. And I remember the excitement in preaching in a renovated army barracks next to Jackson Barracks over in St. Bernard to 8 senior citizens who love the Bible. And they were a group of fight as well as faith. And for 3 years, I preached to them Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night from the KJV. A month earlier in my life, in May of 1988, I played baseball for the University of Kentucky. We were in the SEC tournament and all of that excitement. We had advanced to the regional and were one game away from going to Omaha and lost to Stanford, who eventually went on to win the whole thing. And just was, you know, from the age of 5 till I was 22, I was in a gymnasium on a ball field. And, you know, I have this memory of those years ago, and that's vivid right now in my mind, is that as I stood before those 8 senior citizens in the renovated army barracks, I felt like God had given me a promotion. And I still feel that way about the ministry. For this, we labor and strive. Dr. Donald Wilton taught at the seminary for many years. He went on to pastor First Baptist Church of Spartanburg, South Carolina, forever, and just recently retired. But he used to say to us in our seminary class, and he was from South Africa, brothers, you're the cream of the crop. And I can remember, you know, looking around thinking, what is he talking about? Nobody would come in this room and think, now there are the movers and shakers of the world. But he went on to say, God's put his treasure in you to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And I picked that up in Paul's mentoring of Timothy and talking about the ministry. He's honest about the hardships, sometimes graphically so, with thorns and being pressed beyond our ability to bear it and these type of things. But you never get the sense that, man, he's complaining. This is a privilege. The greatest is yet to come. Paul's letter to Timothy emphasizes a different kind of sweat. Chris will take us into chapter 4 a little later where he says, discipline yourself, gumnazo, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, holy habits. So I want to spend this overview just looking at 6 priorities of a faithful pastor. 6 priorities of a faithful pastor, and we'll take it a chapter at a time. First, chapter 1, you are to declare to this world that there's a Savior. In verse 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior. Five times in the pastorals, twice in 1 Timothy, three times in Titus, we read in the text, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior. What's the point of that? Paul emphasizing the saving disposition of God. Even to those who reject him, his saving care is extended to them in a temporal sense. And as we continue on in chapter 1, Timothy still to remain on in Ephesus. In Ephesus, a city that was marked by dark arts. It was a spiritual war zone. And he says, I want you to remain on there, and I want you to confront error. And I'm just taken by the challenge of that. Not only do you need to know what you believe, but you need to be able to interact with others and, you know, contending for the faith that is given once for all for the saints. And that the aim of your ministry is not to win debates in Ephesus. The aim of your ministry is in verse 5. This charge of love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Who would doubt the motivation of Paul? I mean, are you not taken by the stoning in Lystra in Acts 14? He's stoned and then gets up and goes back into the city. Talk about moxie. I mean, he's just, his motivation was for God's glory. And then he goes on in chapter 1 to talk about the usefulness of the law, the importance of the law. The law is good if it's used right. And that's not to commend ourselves to God, but to slay us, to see our need for the gospel, the good news. And it's not good news unless you see that you're a sinner. And he takes him on a journey through an awful list. And he picks up in verse 9, those who strike their fathers, mothers, murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. And so, he's laying this open. And that is often the disconnect with many in our culture who don't want to hear anything about this. But I'm convinced unless the law is presented, the gospel will not be good news. Unless we mourn our sin and see the eternal repercussions of that, we will not cherish the gospel. The gospel is not good news without a mourning of sin and a talk about it, eternal perishing. An irate worshiper once said to Samuel Barnett, pastor of Bristol Cathedral, I come to church to be comforted, and you sound like a fire alarm. To which Barnett said, perhaps because there's a fire. And I think there's a sobriety to what we do that we must not lose. Then Paul goes on to say, hey, I'm one that's been transformed by this gospel. And isn't it interesting in Romans 7, of all of the law he could have mentioned, he mentions coveting as the one that really cut him open to understand his sinfulness. And he closes chapter 1 with an example of challenges ahead as Alexander and Hymenaeus are shipwrecked. And he turns them over to Satan, apostolic authority, putting them out of the church that they might learn not to blaspheme. So we have a gospel to share. And he says in verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost, to proclaim the gospel, to preach it, to proclaim it, to share it, to live it, that it's part of our lives, every area of our life. Secondly, a second priority of a faithful pastor would be that you and I must be determined that prayer will be a priority for our ministry. Prayer will be a priority for our ministry. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, that's very profound. Protos, of top importance. Timothy, you know, as you're thinking about setting up ministry in Ephesus, you need to establish a foundation, a priority of prayer. Listen, brothers, it doesn't matter how few come. It doesn't matter how few come. That doesn't determine on whether you have a prayer meeting or not. And that to build your ministry with a foundation of prayer, that you're calling upon the Lord. And this is evangelistic praying. He says, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. This is evangelistic praying. Paul is saying to Timothy, make prayer your top priority. And when you call on the name of the Lord, pray that God will give evangelistic success to the word. John Piper's little book on preaching, small book, big fist, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. I pray for help. I beg for the insight, power, humility, love, memory, and freedom I need to preach this message for the glory of God's name, the gladness of his people, and the ingathering of the elect. Spurgeon said, the soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you're not connecting with God in prayer yourself, that God would save them, that he would draw them to himself, that they would seek to know God and be open to the invitations of his word, that they would believe the scriptures, that Satan would be bound from blinding them. The Holy Spirit would bring conviction and light, that they would personally trust in Christ, that they would confess him as Lord. Paul prayed that in Romans 9. My desire is that the Jews, the Israel, would be saved. He said, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. This should mark our ministry. And notice the comprehensive nature of prayer. He mentions, he gives four words here on prayer. Supplication, which has the idea of being without something. The kind of prayer that arises out of a sense of need. Oh, God, help me. He mentions a general word, prayers, which really focuses on worship and reverence of God. Intercessions, which has the idea of the meaning behind it, to fall in with someone or get involved with them. And this word is the same used to speak of Christ and the Spirit's intercession for us. He intercedes for us. Thanksgivings, all of prayer should be marked by giving thanks to God. So this comprehensive nature, all men, on behalf of all men, and those in authority over us, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in Christ Jesus. Paul Miller wrote a book called A Praying Life. And he shares his testimony, the impact of prayer. Regardless of how or when you pray, if you give God the space, he will touch your soul. A feast awaits. I just appreciate that challenge and that reminder of the privilege of prayer. Thirdly, chapter 3, priority number 3. You are called to appoint godly leaders. One of my favorite Spurgeon quotes is, the most suicidal thing a church can do is compromise on leadership. And the scripture holds up two offices, pastor, elder, overseer, that's one, and deacon. And both of these character qualities are outlined here in chapter 3. The distinction between the elder, overseer, pastor, and the deacon is the character qualities seem to align almost, you know, identically, but an elder must be able to teach. And we'll talk about that in our further study, but apt to teach. And he mentioned something here. If you look at verse 3, or chapter 3, if anyone aspires, if anyone desires the work of an overseer, he desires a good thing. I remember we had an usher here for many years. He was from up north. He said, you know, I had a pastor up north and he retired. He just didn't know it. And we know that's painful, don't we? You know, when there's not a desire for the work and you've got to kickstart him to get, you know, him going. Here we see that a calling for ministry and really a principle for life. What do you have a passion to do for God's glory? What do you desire to do? If you desire to serve in spiritual leadership, you desire a good thing. That's a noble task. And I think that's the only objective standard we find in Scripture to serve in the ministry or a call to the ministry. I desire to do it. I couldn't wait to get out of the business school. That was the most boring building and curriculum I can ever remember. I just couldn't wait to get out. A desire for the work. Now, it's one thing to have a desire. I feel called. I feel called to the ministry. But it's another thing to have the church affirm it, both need to be true. Well, you're claiming this, but we don't see it because of these reasons. And so as we look at 1 Timothy 3, he lists these character qualities. And they're not based on popularity. They're not based on how long the person's been in the church. They're not based on how much money they have or how long, you know, if they're favored by one group in the church. He says above reproach. Ministry's hard enough, right? Without having something that the world's, you know, grabbing onto and holding up to say, see this? You don't live by what you preach. To be above reproach, you know, if it required perfection to be a pastor, nobody would serve. But this is talking about grabbing onto something in a man's life and holding it up, and it hinders the work. The reason that Jimmy Swaggart should not be in the pulpit of a church today is because his life is marred by reproach. The issue is not whether Jimmy can be forgiven. That's not the issue at all. But we're talking about church leadership. To be above reproach, unquestioned morality, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, strong witness to others, able to teach, manages his own household, not a recent convert. D.A. Carson noted the remarkable thing about this list is how unremarkable it is, and really is an indicator that those who serve as pastors, elders, overseers should live above reproach and take seriously these character qualities. And sometimes we have to repent and turn from them. You know, just what pastor's family hasn't gone through a hard time? Fourth, the fourth mark of a faithful pastor, you tenaciously contend for the truth and the love of God's people. As we look at chapter 4, and again, Chris will be dealing with this a little later. A pastor warns people of error. In fact, all false doctrine is demonic and needs to be confronted. That doesn't mean we know everything about the truth. We're in a constant, you know, search for our hearts and of our life to be sound in doctrine. But here in chapter 4, it speaks about deceitful spirits, verse 1, and teaching of demons, and insincere teachers, and bringing in aspects of the law, forbidding marriage. That you can't find any that in Scripture anywhere. And require abstinence from food, so bringing a legalism that speaks to, you know, a fondness to Jewish convictions. But mandating them upon the people of God. And he urges Timothy to confront that, to work hard in prayer and in the word, to discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness, to teach with authority. He goes on in chapter 4 and he says, practice these things. Look at verse 15. Practice these things, become immersed in them so that your progress may be seen by all. So here's a picture of a growing pastor. And there's no secret to spiritual growth. And our lives are in the lives of our congregation. And that is by applying the word and living by faith. And, you know, maybe you've had some goals recently. We're in February. I heard February 10th or January 10th is where people usually bail on their New Year's commitments. And maybe you're living in the backwash of that right now. Tried that, been there, done that. You know, begin again, brothers, with things that God has promised to bless. Some years ago, I read David McAuliffe's book, about his biography on John Adams. And I smiled when I read about Adams when he was in college. This is July 21st, 1756. He said, I am resolved to rise with the sun and to study scriptures on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday mornings. and to study some Latin author and another 3 mornings. Noons and nights I intend to read English authors. I will rouse up my mind and fix my attention. I will stand collected within myself and think upon what I read and what I see. I will strive with all my soul to be something more than persons who have had less advantages than myself. And then the next line in his journal. But the next morning he slept till 7. In a one-line entry in his journal, a very rainy day dreamed away the time. Who among us haven't felt that in one way or another? Don't let past failures discourage you from fresh commitments to the Lord. And maybe some would come in this conference as you're revisiting the pastorals with us. His mercies are new every single morning. Begin again, brothers. And then he closes chapter 4 by saying, watch over your life. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, on your teaching. Persist in this. And by so doing, you will save yourself and others. You know, what a challenge. We have all been saddened by apostasy and leaders that we respect so highly, only to find out a double life. Watch over your life. Watch over your doctrine. Watch over it carefully. No assurance for the apostate. No salvation for the defector. True saving faith is a persevering faith, a repentant faith. Christians are lifelong repenters. Number 5, a fifth priority. You modeled the joys of living in the family of God. Verses 1 and 2, don't rebuke an older man. So Timothy's a younger man, probably in his 30s. Don't sharply rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. Older women as what? Mothers. And younger women as sisters in all purity. So, you know, these verses were really important to me as I began my ministry here because everybody was older than I was. And it doesn't mean that an older man doesn't need to be rebuked, but we need to be really careful how we do it. The bondservant of the Lord is not quarrelsome. We're not walking around with a hammer looking for a nail to hit every time we gather. Every issue in church life is not the Iwo Jima. And so what comes out of this is respect. And love. And then he goes on to talk about widows in chapter 5. He mentions in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows, widows indeed. And then he talks about enlisting them in verse 9. You know, this whole passage just implies formal church membership. So there's a merging of the church universal and the local church throughout the New Testament. But, you know, this really calls out for a formal membership. What widows? What list? Well, the widows that are under your care in the local body. He goes on to talk about elders in verses 17 through 21. And you're to take care of your elders. You're to pay them who labor in the word. He goes on to talk about protecting them in verse 19. Just not taking any charge that comes, knowing that the evil one would love to take them down, and holding them accountable, that if they're caught in sin, they're to be rebuked publicly, which is commensurate to how they minister. They're in a public setting. They need to be rebuked publicly. Why? So that fear would come upon everybody. They don't get a pass. If anything, they get greater scrutiny. And then finally, a sixth priority, to pursue a godliness with contentment before a world that craves the material. There's no higher compliment that can be paid to a Christian than to say they're godly. The words godly and godliness actually appear only a few times in the New Testament, and here in chapter 6, prominently so. When Paul focuses on godliness, he tells us that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. He emphasizes godliness here. He says godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, how should we respond to that? Food and clothing. Thank you, Lord. With gratitude. He goes on to say, but those who desire to be rich in verse 9 of chapter 6, they fall into temptation, into many senseless and harmful desires and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and you don't have to look far to see the devastation of those who love money. I think of Gehazi, the assistant to Elisha, who longed to receive the gifts that were promised to Elisha that he declined, went and lied about it, and leprosy came out as a judgment. Ananias and Sapphira, the first hypocrites in the church, were executed as a statement of what God thinks about hypocrisy in the church. It gave the appearance that they had given it all when they had not. And then there's Judas Iscariot. For 30 pieces of silver, sold the Lord of glory. And so we're not to love money. But we've talked about godliness. I referenced that would be one of the greatest compliments a Christian could receive. What does it mean to be godly? What is godliness? Jerry Bridges, I'm so thankful for his writings through the years. Godliness is the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire of God coming together. The fear of God, the love of God, and the desire of God. The practice of godliness is an exercise or discipline that focuses upon God. And from this attitude arises a character and a conduct that we think of as godliness. I love how it's described in verse 11. He says in chapter 6, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Love of money, pursuit of the world. Flee those things and pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life and live for the Lord's glory. These are beautiful priorities, brother. I would say, whether you're young in the pastorate or old, stay tethered to these things. Meditate upon them day and night. When you get discouraged in ministry, come back to these things and rest in them. I close with a prayer that I found years ago that I pray often. It's from Valley of Vision. They have a section on the minister's prayer life and so forth, but it's the prayer on the minister's preaching. And I think the application is so powerful, and it really captures what I think. So I kind of piggyback off of it and offer it up to the Lord regularly. My Master God, I'm desired to preach today, but go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that people might be edified with divine truth, and that an honest testimony might be born for you. Give me assistance in preaching and prayer with heart uplifted for grace and unction. Present to my view things pertinent to my subject with fullness of matter and clarity of thought, proper expressions, fluency, fervency, a feeling sense of the things that I preach, and grace to apply them to men's consciences. Keep me conscious all the while of my defects, and let me not gloat in pride over my performance. Help me to offer a testimony for yourself and to leave sinners inexcusable in neglecting your mercy. Give me freedom to open the sorrows of your people and to set before them comforting considerations. Attend with power the truth preached and awaken the attention of my slothful audience. May your people be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted. And help me to use the strongest arguments drawn from Christ's incarnation and sufferings that men might be made holy. I myself need your support, comfort, strength, holiness, that I might be a pure channel of your grace and be able to do something for you. Give me then refreshment among your people and help me not to treat excellent matter in a defective way. or to bear a broken testimony for you. So worthy a redeemer, or be harsh in treating Christ's death, its design and end, and lack of warmth and fervency, and keep me in tune with you as I do this work. Amen. May it be so in your life and in mine. May we be faithful pastors until we see him. Virtually every letter that I write, I include Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And it speaks about the race, running it with endurance, looking unto Jesus, and knowing that the race ends at his feet. So may we run well. Let's pray together. Father, we look to you in this conference. We thank you for this text, and I pray that as we come back to these individual passages, that it would minister to us. Would you help us to be faithful pastors for your glory and our joy? In Christ's name, amen.